for our scripture portion today. We have read the 55th chapter of Isaiah, and the reason for doing so will probably be made clear as we go along. We finished our last Bible study together at the point where Elijah was being sustained at the brook Kerith, drinking of that stream and having his faith tested daily as he watched for the ravens bringing his food. As far as he was personally concerned, he could forget the plight of everybody else in that drought-stricken land, and he could have used a couple of the current catchphrases and said, I couldn't care less. I'm all right, Jack. But of course, none of God's children are justified in adopting that attitude. And the instruction to us as members of the one body is given in Philippians 2:4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And the apostle immediately refers to the mind which was in Christ Jesus, that mind which caused him to lay aside his glory, to empty himself of it, and come to this earth and humble himself, take upon him the form of a servant, and become obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. It's only too easy for us to take the line of least resistance and settle down comfortably to a quiet existence. But ever since the days of Genesis 3, there's been a war on, between right and wrong, between God and Satan. And in this war, there's no such thing as neutrality. You can't park yourself in a kind of no man's land. You're either on one side or the other, either born again, a new creation in Christ Jesus, or still walking as one of the children of disobedience, energized by the ruler of the authority of the air, Satan. And for born-again believers, there is no standing still. We either go on to perfection, the end or goal, or back to perdition, waste, as is the theme of the epistle to the Hebrews. And going on means moving from form to form in the school of grace. And having learned one lesson, the Lord then sets us another. In case our faith is being propped up by circumstances, Christian friends, or anything except reliance on the Lord and his word. And so Elijah had to move on. And that's now we can turn to our chapter of 1 Kings 17, the first book of Kings, chapter 17. And we'll read verses 7 to 9. 1 Kings 17, verse 7. And it came to pass, after a while, that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. If Elijah's previous experience at Kerith had been a trial of his faith, it would seem that this command was intended as a test of his obedience. Reading about the various widows mentioned in Scripture, one gets the impression that in Old Testament and New Testament times, they had a very lean time of it. Certainly there were no widows' pensions, even though we read in Acts 6 that they were provided for to a certain extent, and Paul also gives some instructions concerning them in his first letter to Timothy. However, having regard to the circumstances and his knowledge of what sort of straits the people would be in during the drought, Elijah might very well have objected to this idea of sponging on a poor, probably destitute widow. He could have said, and I think we probably should have said, Lord, you can't mean that. If it were some well-to-do person you were sending me to, I could understand it. But a widow woman. For our scripture portion today, as we've already mentioned, we read that wonderful 55th chapter of Isaiah. Let's turn to it again, shall we? Isaiah chapter 55. Verses 8 to 11. Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. There it is. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. They certainly are not. I wonder whether we've ever sat down quietly and really thought of how utterly opposite to the world's ways are God's ways. It's really surprising the number of things which can be thought of. For instance, the world says, seeing is believing. But the psalmist says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Psalm 27:13. Seeing is believing. Oh no, you have to believe to see the goodness of the Lord. And Paul reminded the Corinthians in his second letter to them, chapter 5 and verse 7, that we walk by faith, not by sight. And you will remember too the words of the risen Lord to Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Again, the world says, get on, or get out. But, in effect, God says, get under, if you want to get on spiritually. It was that wonderful man of experience, both as a sinner and as a saint, and the writer of some of our most beautiful hymns, John Newton. He remarked once that when we first enter into the divine life, we propose to grow rich. God's plan is to make us feel poor, and how true that is. And writ large all over Scripture is, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Think of the many words of Scripture you can think of in that connection. A broken and a contrite heart wilt thou not despise, O Lord, and so on. We can think of the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Heavy laden there is really burdened, because it's the same word as used in verse 30. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And I think it's interesting to know that that word yoke in those verses is translated balance in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 5. I'm sure we've all of us at one time or another seen pictures of an old-time dairy maid with a wooden yoke over her shoulders and a pail of milk suspended on each side, perfectly balanced. And I think that's the idea. If we take the Lord Jesus Christ's yoke upon us, we shall be well-balanced persons. We shan't be apt to go off at a tangent, and we shall look at things in their proper perspective and not get them out of proportion. She'll take the, what I always call, the long view of life, and that is that the things here don't really matter so much as long as we're right concerning the eternal things. And so here the Lord invites his disciples, because this is a word to saints, not to sinners. It's concerning service. And take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And then if we turn on the chapter 2 to chapter 18, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, and verses 1 to 4. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And you know, there's a very lovely verse which sums up the life and death and victory over death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes like this. Through weakness and defeat, he won the meed and crown, trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. Let's turn back, shall we, to our chapter of 1 Kings 17. And read once again verses 7 to 9. Then it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Circumstances change. Human things fail. Creature screams are dried up. But God's commands are always accompanied by his enabling grace and provision. And the path of obedience is the only path to happiness, and that peace of God guarding heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Elijah, like Israel of old, learned to be always ready to pull up his tent pegs and move on. Let's just remind ourselves of what Israel had to do, shall we? Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 9. Numbers, chapter 9, verses 21 to 23. And so it was, when the cloud abode from even unto the morning, and that the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they journeyed. Whether it was by day or by night that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. Or whether it were 2 days, or a month, or a year, that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle, remaining thereon, the children of Israel abode in their tents, and journeyed not. But when it was taken up, they journeyed. At the commandment of the Lord they rested in the tents, and at the commandment of the Lord they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. You see, they couldn't have their own way in their movements. We thought in the previous study of the fact that if an Israelite had gone his own way, he would have been left to starve in the wilderness. And I wonder whether the Apostle Paul had this in mind when he wrote to the Corinthians, his second letter to the Corinthians. So we just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 17 to chapter 5:1. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things seen, but the things not seen. For the things seen are temporal, but the things not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle," and the Greek says the tent, "for we know that if our earthly house of the tent were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And here it seems that we're on faith and sight again, while we look not at the things seen, but the things not seen. And this is a word not only concerning the believer's daily walk, but also the end of it. You see, this chapter 4, verse 14, "knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you." And verse 4 of the next chapter 5, "For we that are in this tent do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." Those verses surely teach that departed saints can only be present or at home with the Lord by resurrection. The word life in this fourth verse requires the possessing of a spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15:44 tells us there is a natural, a soulical body, and there is a spiritual body. And it's only through the possession of this spiritual body that this mortal can put on immortality, and it can only be through resurrection to life. You see, if we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that marvelous chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." During those 3 days, the Lord was actually dead. And the usual orthodox things said of departed believers, such as he's gone to a higher life or he's gone to be with the Lord, couldn't be said of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you will remember that on the resurrection morning, when Mary saw him, Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." And so during those 3 days, the Lord Jesus Christ must have been dead, and the servant of the Lord can't expect to be different to his master. And so Elijah couldn't fix the time of his stay at Kerith, nor the time for his removal to Zarephath. The word of the Lord settled everything for him, and when he obeyed it, he found sustenance. How necessary is this obedience to the word of God for all his children, and especially to those who desire to be usable and used by him? How could Elijah on Mount Carmel have said, if the Lord be God, follow him, if in his own private life he had been willful and rebellious. A servant must always be obedient, otherwise he ceases to be a servant and just pleases himself. You remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And that reminds us, doesn't it, that we've already referred to the fact that there's no turning back in the Christian life. You have to keep going on. And surely we can gather this from the fact that in Ephesians 6, where we are told of the whole armor of God, there's armor for every part of the body except the back. Nothing to protect your back. And so we mustn't turn our backs on the foe, but face him and keep on going forward. But this path of obedience is often no easy one. Our own wishes have to be constantly set aside, and we can only keep at a steady course by sticking to the instructions as to the walk of the new creature in chapters 5 and 6 of Ephesians, that prison epistle which is so precious to our own hearts, where we're told to walk in love, to walk as light, and to walk as wise. You know, Elijah didn't find it easy, and he certainly wasn't encouraged by what he found after he had obeyed the word of the Lord. Let's turn back once more to 1 Kings 17 and read on a little further. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there, gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. What Elijah saw must have been very depressing, but thank God he was walking by faith and not by sight, and like Abraham and others, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, and so he was able to say without a shadow of doubt, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. Well, now then, there's so much more which could be said, but just a closing word on verse 12. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. This poor widow's only hope of life was based on a handful of meal and a little oil. And when they were finished, so was she and her son, in her opinion. As yet, she didn't know reliance on the word of the Lord, because she wasn't in touch with him. You see, she was not an Israelite. You remember that the Lord, in recalling this to mind in the synagogue at Nazareth, as recorded in Luke chapter 4, that he pointed out that there were many widows in Israel in those days, but Elijah was only sent to this widow of Sarepta, as it's called there, which was not one of the cities of Israel. She was a Sidonian, a Canaanite woman, if you like. And you see, that's brought out because in this verse 12 she says, "As the Lord thy God liveth." And so the Lord obviously wasn't her God. And Elijah, in replying, says, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel." And so her only hope was to eat this last morsel and die. And you know, death and unbelief are inseparably linked. Unbelief puts circumstances between the person and God. Faith puts God between the person and the circumstances. That's the difference too between a believer and an unbeliever. The believer has Christ between him and his sins, but the unbeliever has his sins between him and Christ, and that's just the barrier. And there are myriads today, alas, who have no brighter prospect than death. But the truth of God altered things for the widow, and she was filled with hopes of life, which we must think about in our next study. Verse 14, of course, is the reply of faith to the language of unbelief. That according to the Lord God of Israel, the meal and the oil were not to fail. There's a further reference to this sort of faith. If we turn to the second book of Kings, and chapter 4, where we read of Elijah's successor, Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 42. The story, of course, is concerning Elisha and the sons of the prophets, and who were on the point of being poisoned because there was death in the pot. And verse 42 says, "And there came a man from Baal Shalisha, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he," Elisha, "said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor said, what, should I set this before 100 men? He said again, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat, and left thereof according to the word of the Lord." And the New Testament similarity, our Lord himself in John chapter 6 and verse 9. John chapter 6 and verse 9. This is the story of the feeding of the 5,000 when Jesus tested Philip and said in verse 5, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, "There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" And there again, you see, you have the language of the human heart. But faith says, what is God among so many? And so, in our service for the Lord, our sufficiency must be of him. Paul, I think, refers to this again in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12, where he speaks of that thorn in the flesh, which he asked the Lord three times to remove from him. And he, the Lord, said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And surely that is what we should be asking for every moment of every day. When our trials and testings come, our sufficiency must be of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen and ascended Saviour, whose power is always to usward who believe, and we should reverently make use always of that power and look to Him for the supply of all our needs, because they are absolutely sufficient for us. May the Lord bless His own word to our hearts for His name's sake. Amen.